Tonight, I'm going to talk about the sacred feminine. And it's hard to talk about that without its relation to the sacred masculine, so I'll be talking about both to some extent. First of all, why am I choosing to talk about this tonight? Later this week is a Celtic holiday, Imbolc. In the Celtic system, there are four great holidays in the year. And if you think of the year as a circle, there's sort of a light half at the top and a dark half at the bottom. And you could say at the upper half is a yang half or a masculine half. The lower half is a yin half or a feminine half. And Imbolc is the holiday that is at, you might say, the feminine pole of the year. It is also known as the Feast of the Goddess Brigid, or the Feast of Saint Brigid in the Christian calendar. Saint Brigid is sort of the female version of Saint Patrick. She's the other patron saint of Ireland. And Celtic days, like Jewish days, begin at sundown the night before. So Imbolc actually begins January 31st and extends to the daytime of February 1st. And so this is a profound day in the Celtic calendar. And it's funny, the Celtic days come between solstices and equinoxes, so they're mid-season holidays. So certainly, it's not the darkest time of the year. The darkest time of the year was the winter solstice, but it might be the coldest time of the year, you know, and certainly in places that get snow, the snow seems, you know, it gets particularly old by this time of year. So I wanted to talk about the sacred masculine, the sacred feminine, the archetypal masculine, the archetypal feminine. The first thing I want to make very clear, that when I'm saying things about the archetypal masculine or the archetypal feminine, I am not saying that all men or all women are or should be a certain way. I believe that we all have aspects of the masculine and feminine in us to different proportions, and that I think I would go out on a limb and say that all human beings could benefit from the healthy gifts of both the archetypal masculine and the archetypal feminine. Before recorded history, archaeological evidence suggests that at one time, the only religion on earth was a goddess religion. That's what we can tell from, as much as we can tell from the, you know, we don't have written records, obviously, from the hunting and gathering societies. And the goddess was celebrated as a creative source of life. Tremendous creativity associated with the goddess. And this is, of course, because in all, you know, the whole existence of our species, women were the ones giving birth. Now, of course, in our modern understanding, we say, well, yeah, women give birth, but men have something to do with that. That's actually a very late discovery. It was before recorded history, but it was a late discovery in our species, the discovery of paternity, the discovery that men actually had something to do with the fact that women got pregnant. Presumably, in all hunting and gathering societies, people would reach puberty, they'd start having sex, they'd have sex all the time, and women would have babies all the time. And no one was making any connection. You know, it seems obvious to us now, but no one was making any connection. And so women were seen to have this incredible creative power. Woman magic was the same as earth magic, the magic of bringing life forth. And so one aspect of the divine feminine is creativity. And I want to be careful here because it's not that creativity is only feminine. I think I would distinguish between a more masculine kind of creativity and a more feminine kind of creativity. The masculine kind, I would say, is a little more like, boom, here it is. You know, Yahweh says, let there be light. Boom, there's light right away. You know, like this bang, bang, you know, instantly the creative thing happens. Whereas the feminine aspect of creativity, the aspect associated with the goddess, is one more of nurturing something over time, bringing it into form through a process. You might say gestating something over time. And certainly if we look at creative individuals in history, both men and women, some have created more in the masculine mode, some have created more in the feminine mode, some, you know, disciplines lend themselves more to one another. Novelists and poets tend to take a lot of time to produce what they're producing, you know, whereas, you know, physicists tend to be the ones who are creating things relatively quickly.
Physicists?
Yeah, when you're 30 years old, you're old for a physicist. Most of your best physics is behind you. Same with mathematicians. It's very odd.
Baseball players, too.
Well, yeah, but I don't know. We'll call that creativity, but at any rate. And so there's more of a sense of a rhythm and a sense of time and process with the goddess. Similarly, the goddess is associated with the moon. In almost all ancient religions, all places where the natural world was deified, the moon was represented by a goddess. And in fact, in most languages, the moon is feminine and the sun is masculine. El sol, la luna. The sun has a quality of just being on. Like there's no off switch for the sun. It's just on all the time. You know, and male deities tend to have this quality. Like, you know, Yahweh is just on all the time. There's no off switch for Yahweh. You know, whereas the moon, part of its beauty is its coming and going, its seasons, its ebb and flow. And of course, associated with the moon is the tides. And it's important to remember there's tremendous power in this ebb and flow. Just think of when the ocean is very gentle at low tide, and then the incredible surge that comes with the high tide. And just that ebb and flow is part of, you might say, the feminine strength and the feminine power. So much patriarchal narrative defines women as weak, you know, and I think it's so important to reclaim all the ways that femininity is aligned with power. There's a really fierce quality to femininity, a fierce strength. I mean, you know, think about what happens to the person who gets between baby bear and mama bear, you know? There's an incredible fierce strength to femininity, and it's important to remember that. So one quote I want to read in connection to the idea of just seasons and rhythms. It's actually a quote from Rilke, and this is a quote you may well know. Be patient to all that is unsolved in your own heart and try to love the questions themselves, like locked rooms or like books that are now written in a very foreign tongue. Do not seek the answer which cannot be given to you because you would not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the question now, then perhaps gradually, without noticing it, you'll live into some distant day into the answer. And so even though that was written by a man, that really captures something of that rhythm of the goddess, where, you know, it's more, you know, the characteristic of the god. You know, Elijah asked God the question, and boom, the answer comes right away. There's not this sense of process. There's not this sense of of growing from one season, a season belonging to a question, and then another season belonging to an answer. The goddess is very much associated with the earth, with ground, much as the masculine, the sacred masculine, is often associated with sky. Most of the sky gods are masculine. Most of the earth gods are feminine. Within us, you might say that the crown chakra is a connection to sacred masculine, the root chakra a connection to sacred feminine, and that it's the sacred masculine that, you might say, inspires us or broadens our vision, but it's the sacred feminine that grounds us and supports us and nurtures us. Another way to talk about this is with respect to eternity. And this is something I talk about from time to time in this meditation group. I always like to distinguish. In the modern world, the word is completely misunderstood. People think eternity is a lot of time. And it's not a lot of time. It's a completely different dimension. The dimension of time is a dimension of becoming, a dimension of change. The dimension of eternity is a dimension of being. And so I like to visualize this, some of you have heard this before, as just a one line. A horizontal line is time, a vertical line is eternity, and where they cross is the present moment. The present moment has a richness of being and a possibility of connecting with eternity that doesn't exist when our energies are directed to the past or the future. Much as the, you know, obviously the two directions on the line of time are past and future, the two directions on the line of eternity are immanence and transcendence. Transcendence, the eternal out there, immanence, the eternity within. And of course, it was the insight of the Upanishads almost 3,000 years ago to say that Atman is Brahman, deepest self is identical with Brahman, universal cosmic consciousness, so that there's this equation of deepest within and furthest beyond. As a general rule, the sacred masculine is associated more in the direction of eternity as transcendence. The sacred feminine is more in the direction of eternity as immanence. And much as the sacred masculine, you might say, transcendent experience might be one of ecstasy. Ecstasy is a kind of explosion of the self into, you know, the beyond. Mircea Eliade coined the word enstasy. He actually coined it as, he talked about it as being the goal of the yogic traditions. Enstasy, not an explosion of the self, but an implosion of the self into the deepest depths. And in this connection, I'll actually mention a very underappreciated aspect of Christianity, and that is the Trinity. Now, the Trinity, of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the church uses, of course, masculine pronouns for all three of them. But it's really fascinating when you look at it. God the Father, he's transcendent. That's the sacred masculine. He's, you know, up there. God the Son, an actual human being, a human being who actually showed a lot of, a lot of emotional intelligence, a lot of relational values, had a lot of women followers, you know, this sort of thing. But then God the Holy Spirit, that's fascinating. That is really the divine feminine. And again, the church doesn't necessarily have a whole lot to say about it and talks about it with a masculine pronoun, but there's a tremendous aspect of the divine feminine associated with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is associated with elemental power, with wind, water, fire, all these sensual natural forces. So I'm going to read you from a famous passage from Paul's letter to the Romans. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit. And so just this idea that the sacred feminine is that place that is touching us at the limit of what we can articulate. You know, the place in us that is so tender and so central that we run up against the limits of language. Because in some sense, those are the places that are as young, you know, as young as we were when we didn't have language, you know. Another writer that I'll read in this connection also is the writer Julian of Norwich. Julian of Norwich was an extraordinary English saint from the late 14th century. And this is from a piece of hers called Revelations of Divine Love. All this our Lord brought about suddenly to my mind and showed these words and said, I am the ground of your beseeching. First it is my will that you should have it, and after I make you to will it. And then I cause you to beseech it, and you do so. How should it then be that you should not have your beseeching? That's a little hard to understand. What she's saying is, the divine feminine is the part of the divine that makes us long for the connection with the divine, makes us long for spiritual growth, puts that deep spark, that deep desire within us, the ground of our beseeching, the ground of our yearning to be united with the divine. And so there's almost this interplay between the divine masculine and the divine feminine, as if they almost want to make love and use us as the medium, you know. Part of the going in is very comforting and nurturing and ecstatic. Part of it can be very confusing. And this is an aspect of the divine feminine, which I would call the labyrinth. The labyrinth is another ancient symbol of the goddess. A labyrinth technically is different from a maze. A maze is like that's a logic puzzle. There's multiple paths and the goal is to try and get to the center. A labyrinth is just one path. There's no choice. There's just one path and you spiral somehow into the center. And the labyrinth is a yonic symbol. A yonic symbol is a feminine symbol, much like a phallic symbol is a masculine symbol. So it's a place where we enter in. It's non-linear. It's confusing. You know, like the masculine mind would love to just, you know, I want to get to the center, so can I just walk right to the center? But that's not how a labyrinth is designed at all. It's this curvy, topsy-turvy kind of place. Just when you think you're close, you're actually far away. When you think you're far away, you're actually closer to the center. All the experiences in which ego enters and is not running the show. You know, puberty, menopause, old age, illness, falling in love, falling out of love, you know, et cetera, et cetera. All these things are things where ego gets in and ego doesn't have a choice. Like ego, you know, gets in and might say, well, no, I want to get off this ride, you know, but there's no way to get off the ride. And it's, in many ways, it's a process designed for our growth or designed for our deepening. And ego doesn't like that because ego doesn't like to not be in control. The spiritual analog of this is what John of the Cross called the dark night of the soul, when it's not so much a consciously chosen going in and letting go to the wildness and unknown of the sacred feminine. And so there definitely is a wild quality, a wild, untamed and scary quality to the sacred feminine, to enter that deep non-linear process and and be sort of absorbed in it and not be in the driver's seat at all. So the final thing I'll say on this topic is that I think one of the most profound systems delineating the archetypal masculine and archetypal feminine is in China, and it's the yin-yang system. Yin and yang originally meant sides of a hill. The yang was the southern side of a hill, the side of the hill that would get constant sun, so it would be warm, it tend to be dry. The yin was the northern side of the hill that didn't get sun, that tended to be moist and cool. And of course, these always came together. You can't have a hill that has a north side and doesn't have a south side. And so it gave rise to all these metaphysical speculations about ways that these things would be related. And yang became associated with the masculine, yin became associated with the feminine. Yang has a very creative quality, yin has a very receptive quality. This duality of yin and yang does not fall in line with the Western duality of good and evil. It's not that one is good and one is evil. Good is when the two are in healthy balance, and evil would be when one tries to take over and leaves no room for the other, you know. And it's not strength and weakness either. It's very important to realize that there's such a thing as a yin strength and such a thing as a yang strength. And a very practical way to think about this is the human body. Yang strengths of the human body are the ability to churn out a lot of energy. And so muscular strength, cardiovascular rate, ability to run a marathon, ability to bench lift hundreds of pounds, those are yang strengths. Yin strengths are things about the body's ability to receive health of the digestive system, health of the immune system, flexibility, these sorts of things. And so it's this paradox that yang strengths are what look good at the beach, but yin strengths are what let you live into old age. And that's a very powerful metaphor for the relationship between yin and yang in general, and the relation of yin strength versus yang strength in general. So I'll pass out these quote sheets. There's quotes on one side, a couple of the quotes that I've read already, and a few more that I will read. And then on the other side, just a yin-yang sheet that I've prepared. So just two other quotes that I'll read. This is from a woman, I don't know this author at all, Lucy Pierce, who wrote a book, Burning Woman. Who is she? She is your power, your feminine source, Big Mama, the goddess, the great mystery, the web weaver, the life force. The first time, the 20th century, you may not recognize her or pretend not to hear as she fills your body with ripples of terror and delight. But when she calls you, you will know you've been called. Then it is up to you if you decide to answer. And then this poem from a woman named Beth Morey. Do you dare to step in to the vulnerable, black, stripped to the soul with human blindness when the full and weeping moon steps from the shade of a tumult of mountains, when in the fragrant, dim days tree stump transforms in some netherworldly other, when time's skin is thin and you are bared, when there is nothing between you and the wildest one whose name is your own.